You are listening to the weekly sermon from Elevation Community Church in Blanchester, Ohio. We hope you enjoy this message. For more information about this podcast and other resources, please visit myelevationcc.org.
Good morning, church family. Have a seat. Wow. I'm looking out here in these front rows, and I'm reminded of my 4-H meeting this past week. So after prayer, the Pledge of Allegiance, all that kind of thing, our leader, I won't say who it was, I love her very deeply, said, all right, all of you sitting in the tables in the back, you got to sit in the chairs. You can't sit in the tables, those are for the adults. And then a pastor buddy of mine was standing next to me, and then our leader said, all right, all of you in the back row, you move up to the front row. He looks at me, he says, we're going to try that at church. He said, we're not going to do that here this morning. Good morning. My name is Joe Francis, and I am blessed to be one of your elders here at Elevation Community Church. We're going to get into the book of Matthew this morning, chapter 26. So I would encourage you to open up your Bibles, open up your phone apps, whatever you have. There's Bibles in the chairs and some of them in front of you. So if you have one of those, grab one of those. We will not have the text on the screen this morning, so it's a long passage. So please be listening, and we will be going through that together. So this is our second of three discussions in our journey to the cross, as we have up here. We're going to be covering only a small number of the events that occurred between the Sunday when Jesus came to Jerusalem on a donkey and his crucifixion and resurrection 1 week later. So I hope you've been able to follow along in our reading plan as a church family. If you'd like to get a reading plan card, I think we still have some at the welcome desk in the back, and you can feel free to pick one up. Now again, this morning we're going to be reading or starting from the book of Matthew, chapter 26. We're going to be starting in verse 1. Up to this point in the book of Matthew, Jesus made a grand statement, entering the city on a donkey. He went to their most sacred location, the temple, and not only corrected what they were doing, but he angrily destroyed their little businesses that were set up in the area. Jesus then taught them many, many parables, and he shared about the destruction or the coming destruction of the temple. He had been very frank with the Jewish leaders, telling them what he thinks of their works and sharing with them several woes. The leaders tried to trick him with their questions, but they didn't get far at all. They really didn't like Jesus, and they wanted to get rid of him. So we pick up the story now with Jesus finishing with the Jewish leaders, then moving to the town of Bethany, which was a few miles outside of Jerusalem. So let's start with Matthew chapter 26 in verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare for me for a burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning. Your word is marvelous. Your word not only encourages us, Lord, but it nourishes us spiritually. Help us understand it, Father. Let us take away from your word, God, what you want us to live by. We thank you, Jesus. In your precious name, amen. Amen. Okay. This morning, we're going to be looking at this passage in three separate parts. In the first part, we're going to learn and consider as we look at the sequence of major events during the last week before the crucifixion of Jesus. And I'm going to caution you, it's a little heady, so be patient with me. Second, we're going to learn and apply as we go through the story of the woman and the alabaster box. And lastly, we're going to learn and realize when we briefly consider the actions of Judas Iscariot. So a lot of learning this morning, but more importantly, we want to consider Scripture in its entirety. We want to apply it to our lives, and we want to realize the real value of our salvation. So let's start as we journey into our text this morning and see how God's perfect plan is unfolding during this last week before Jesus was crucified. We're going to take the time to look at the text of Scripture, actually how Scripture lines up with itself. It's something that probably 9 out of 10 of you would say to me, "Why are we even thinking about this? Why is it important to even do all of this? Why is it so important to understand the correct order of biblical events?" Well, there are several reasons why it is so important, and we're going to be covering some of those key reasons. But if you're like many Christians who read the gospel accounts of Jesus' last days year after year, you may begin to notice something, primarily that the order of events in each of the gospel accounts, they may vary a little bit from gospel to gospel. Or you may just accept the traditional accounts of the resurrection events and never question what comes from the pulpit. Will you permit me to tell you how dangerous that could be? We are just human here. So be like a Berean, as they're mentioned in the book of Acts, and verify everything that is taught. So this morning, let's take a look at the sequence of the significant events of this resurrection week to accomplish three goals. Number one, so we can see the accuracy of the Bible unfold. And number two, to have a better understanding of God's word. And number three, most importantly, so we can know that God's plan, which was ordained before the world was created, is rolling out perfectly. And his perfect plan includes the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a beautiful chronology. We see in our passage this morning that in verse 2 of chapter 26, that the Passover is introduced to us. The Passover. Let's start with that. The Passover is one of the seven major feasts celebrated by the Israelites since the time of Moses, about 1,500 years before Jesus. These seven feasts are full of purpose and meaning. And we'll see that today. And we'll also see that they can be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The seven feasts in order of the Jewish calendar are on the screen. They start with Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll focus today on those first three: Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits. So let's start with Passover. Passover was a time for the Israelites to remember when God delivered them from being slaves in Egypt for 400 years. As a result of Pharaoh not listening, as God gave words to Moses and his brother Aaron, 10 terrible plagues came upon Egypt. And the 10th plague was the worst. It was the death of every firstborn in Egypt. But God gave a way for the Israelites to be saved by putting the blood of a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish, on their doorposts and their lintels, marking the house so God will pass over it and save the firstborn on the inside from death. And the Israelites were instructed to celebrate this day every year thereafter. They were to call it Passover, and it was to be observed in a very specific manner. Passover was to be observed on the 14th day of Nisan, which was the Hebrew first month of their calendar. 4 days prior to that, on the 10th of Nisan, they were to choose a lamb without blemish and set it aside to be sacrificed on the day of Passover. The second feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was to be observed the day after Passover because it remembers God's provisions when the Israelites fled in haste. The bread has no leaven because leaven represents sin. And the feast was to be observed for 7 days. And eating unleavened bread for 7 days was like a holy remembrance of God for each one of those days. And then we have the next feast called First Fruits. This day was to be observed on the first Sunday after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a joyous day of recognizing that God gave the land and the harvest belonged to him. The day of first fruits represents his provisions. These first three feasts of the Hebrew calendar, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, are incredibly significant for remembering our holy God. And they're also incredibly significant in recognizing Jesus Christ as the ultimate fulfillment for these feasts. But our traditional understanding of the events during Resurrection Week may give us a little bit of a challenge, because traditionally we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ on a Friday and his resurrection on the following Sunday. And we also traditionally think of the Last Supper as occurring on Thursday of that same week. But Jesus himself said that he was going to be in the earth 3 days and three nights. Let's look at the book of Matthew. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. However, if Jesus was crucified on a Friday, how do we come up with 3 days and three nights to Sunday? That's the conundrum that we have. And the answer, I believe, falls with the definition of the Hebrew day and God's instruction for the first three feasts of Israel. So as we consider God's specific instructions, and in order to see how Jesus perfectly fulfills God's plans, let us reconsider our understanding of when these events occurred. Let's begin with the word day. The word day. On our calendar, we use what's called a Gregorian calendar. On our calendar, we mark 7 24-hour days in 1 week. This is the same for the Hebrew calendar, but there is one significant difference. Our days start at midnight and go to the following midnight. We're very comfortable with our own system because it's what we use every day. No pun intended. Now, a Hebrew day begins at sunset. A Hebrew day begins at sunset, approximately 6 p.m., and goes to the following sunset. So there are two 12-hour periods, from sunset to sunrise, then again from sunrise to sunset, a 24-hour day. We non-Hebrew people talk about a Monday. When we non-Hebrew people talk about a Monday, we know it starts at midnight and it goes to 11:59 p.m. 24 hours later. On the Hebrew calendar, their Monday would start at 6 p.m. or sunset on our Sunday. Let me repeat that again. Their Monday would start at 6 p.m. or sunset on our Sunday. This means that there are 6 hours of a Hebrew day that fall on our previous day. Detail like this makes an incredible difference in the way we see God's word. Let's continue. Given Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, Sunday, we can work backwards. This means he would have been crucified, get this, on the 14th of Nisan, Thursday, which would perfectly correspond to when a spotless lamb is to be crucified. And on the 10th of Nisan, 4 days earlier, the previous Sunday, or Palm Sunday, the day Jesus entered Jerusalem, riding on a colt, as prophesied, was the day the spotless lamb was selected to be in the Hebrew homes. And the Last Supper, the Passover meal, would have been celebrated after 6 p.m. on our Wednesday, which was a Hebrew Thursday, the 14th day of Nisan, the actual day of Passover. So it's also important to note that during the time of the New Testament, the Jewish people often combine the word Passover with the words unleavened bread and spoke of them together. Verse 17 is a good example of this, what Matthew says here. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now, according to God, in the Old Testament, the Passover and the unleavened bread feast were two separate events. And unleavened bread must occur the day after Passover. So this text is not incorrect. It is simply the way the culture of the day spoke. As Jesus prophesied, and as God's directives provided for his feasts, our Lord was crucified. He died for us, was in the ground for 3 days and three nights, and gloriously arose on the day of first fruits, all for our benefit. Again, Jesus, our perfect Passover lamb, celebrated his last Passover supper on our Wednesday, the beginning of the Hebrew Thursday. He was crucified on our Thursday, also the Hebrew Thursday. And he was buried just after 3 p.m. that afternoon, before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was also a Sabbath holy day, in which he needed to be buried prior to sunset, so others could celebrate the Sabbath. Then he rose as the first fruits of many, as it says in 1 Corinthians. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now we can see God's perfect plan unfolded, which is different than what we have traditionally known. The perfect Passover lamb, dying on the perfect Passover day, buried before the holy day of unleavened bread, and perfectly risen as the first fruit of many. Amen. Can you see it? I pray our Lord continues to help us all see his word clearly. Now, one more thing, one last point. Would I say with 100% confidence that my explanation is 100% correct? I'm human. So no, absolutely not. I would always accept a change to these challenging topics. But I believe this explanation is accurate to explain that our God is orderly, our God is precise, and our God does exactly what he says he is going to do. Ask the Spirit to give you peace about any perplexing biblical topic. And he will answer you in his good time. In his good time. Now, for our hearts, let's learn and apply. The second story in our passage today, the woman at the alabaster box, and the alabaster box. In addition to our text in the book of Matthew, this same story also appears in the books of Mark and John. John's book, written several years after the other two, actually gives the names of people in this story, presumably because either these people have died or they're now otherwise out of danger from the Romans. The woman we're told in this story is Mary of Bethany. Now, this is the Mary, the sister of Lazarus and the sister of Martha. And Lazarus is the one who Jesus raised from the dead. The antagonist or the troublemaker in this story is Judas Iscariot, the one who turned Jesus into the Jewish authorities. The occasion was a dinner at the house of Simon, who was called the leper. But we can likely be assured that Simon was the former leper that Jesus healed, because if he actually did have leprosy at that time, they probably would not have been having dinner at his house. Now, during the meal, with this room full of miracle receivers, remember, you have Lazarus, you have Simon the leper, you have another person there that I can't remember. There's a whole room full of these people who have experienced Jesus' miracles. While some of them were eating in a reclined position and Martha was serving, Mary chose a moment to get up and go receive a box that was tucked away in the house. This box could have been purchased by saving up for it and buying it. It could have been a gift that was given to them, or this box could have been passed down from their family. Regardless of how she obtained this box, we know what was in the box, and it was something of great value. It was perfume. It was very, very expensive perfume. The text tells us that it could have been sold for 300 denarii. And we know that a denarii is equal to 1 day's wages. So 300 denarii was almost 1 year of wages. And in today's dollars, an average wage in the state of Ohio is about $60,000. $60,000 for a jar of perfume. I'm sorry, ladies, but I don't think the point of this story is to teach your husbands how to buy your next Valentine's Day gift. Don't think that's what this is all about. So typically, perfume set aside like this was reserved for weddings or funerals or a very, very special occasion. Mary felt that this occasion was more special than any she was ever going to experience. When Mary pulled out this box, she opened and unsealed the perfume. And once a seal is broken, it cannot be resealed. So she was prepared to use all of it. And she started putting the perfume on Jesus. Jesus said that she was preparing his body for burial, a practice that we see in other parts of Scripture. So Jesus was saying he was going to die, and his disciples missed it. Instead, the conversation was about money, all stirred up by Judas Iscariot, who was a thief himself for helping the money that he carried around for the ministry. All right, let's stop here just for a moment. It didn't take much to stir up the disciples. One mention of wasting money was all that it took. One mention of wasting money.
They tried to make their concern noble and start talking about the poor, but they were stirred up nonetheless. How can we apply this situation to our own lives? How easy is it for us to get stirred up? How many comments from others do we need to hear for our anger to increase? One person? 5 people? 25 people? They might say, "I can't believe they did that. Why can't they do it differently? They didn't ask for my input." It doesn't matter how many you hear from. It does matter how our hearts respond. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger, as we're told in Proverbs. And in James, we're told, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." The lesson for us is to pause when we hear something that could make us angry. Listen. Speak to the Spirit. And then listen some more. And speak when our words can be loving, considerate, and respectful. The heat of the moment is just that, hot. The next time we're in a situation that could cause us anger, let's keep our words out of the fire. The disciples were scolded by Jesus. "Leave her alone," he said. "She was doing a good thing." Mary of Bethany, her heart is often shown to us in Scripture, thinking of Jesus, because she's always at his feet. Mary did what others wanted to do on the day of his resurrection. Recall that the women who went to the tomb after the resurrection, on that Sunday morning after the crucifixion, they brought spices and ointments with them. But they did not anoint Jesus. Mary did. Mary loved Jesus. She loved him so much that she gave up something of great value. As Jesus said, she did what she could. I had lunch with a good friend this past week. And last year, his wife passed away from a long illness. His wife had an amazing smile even during the illness. He told me that it's hard not to be with her anymore. But he knows that she is now with her first love. Her first love was not her husband, and he knew it. Her first love was not her grandchildren. She knew it, and they knew it. Her first love was Jesus. As Jesus said would happen, we are telling the story of Mary even today. We are telling the story of Mary's first love. Will the band please return at this time? Now, lastly, let's learn and realize how much is your salvation worth? How much is your salvation worth? If you believe that in God's eyes, you are unable to be pure, that is, you are a sinner and you know it, and you believe that your sin needed a payment to be canceled, and you believe that the payment for your sin is the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh and God's Son, then your salvation has value. But how much is it worth? Paul says in the book of Acts, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." In Hebrews, we read, "He, Moses, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." And Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Moses, Paul, and Peter, they could not put a value on their salvation. There was no number that was big enough for them. But Judas did. He valued salvation at 30 pieces of silver. And he sold it. The lesson for us: let us not take for granted anything that comes to us from God, especially our salvation and eternal life. So now, putting it all together, let us remember our Lord and Savior during this resurrection season. Let us learn and consider His perfect plan gave us a perfect Savior in His perfect time. Let us learn and apply the examples of others, showing us their first love of Him. And let us learn and realize that His death, His resurrection, and rising from the dead has immeasurable value. This resurrection season, as we see His journey to the cross, let us celebrate Jesus and share Him and share our love with Him with others whom we love. Father, we thank You for Your beautiful word. We thank You for how precise it is, for how it rolls out Your perfect plan. And You show all of that to us. We thank You for being our first love, and I pray that You may be our first love. And God, help us to never take for granted the value of what You give us all day, every day. You are holy, holy, holy. We thank You, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our weekly sermon. If you'd like to go deeper with another resource from our church, please check out our weekly Impact Bible Study podcast as well. Both of our podcasts are available on iTunes, Stitcher, and SoundCloud.